My name is Sam Williamson, and if you're a newcomer here or a guest and you haven't met me, it's because I am a guest here as well today. I'm your guest speaker. I went to the University of Michigan from 1975 to 1979, and I studied 16th and 17th century European intellectual history, and there were no jobs in it. So I ended up going into the computer industry, and with two friends, I bought a software company. I owned a software company, worked at a software company here for 25 years. And then in 2007, I felt like God calling me to do some ministry. So I left the software company, and since then, I've been doing ministry, helping people figure out what their calling is. And I'm a speaker and a writer. And Sung Kim is a good friend of mine, and he's asked me to speak here several times. I think today is my 10th time. It might be my 12th time over the last 5 or 6 years. When I was a student at U of M, I wanted to take a summer abroad, but I had virtually no money. Almost no money. So I heard of this program in Israel where you could stay on a communal farm called a kibbutz, and they would pay you to work the farm 6 days a week. And for that, if you worked 6 days a week, they let you have free room and board, sort of free, and they paid you $10 a month, and they gave you a pack of cigarettes a day. So it was a deal I could not turn down. In the summer of 1978, I lived in Israel for 4 months. It was an especially hot time. There was a heat spell in the month of July, and at this farm, they had lots of different farming operations. They had a fish farm, they had a turkey farm, they had regular cash crops. But during 1 week, I had to work on the roof of their turkey farms. They had I don't know what you call it, turkey buildings, turkey pens that were almost the size of a football field. They had five of them, bright white roofs to reflect the heat. And there was something wrong with the roof. I don't remember what it was that was wrong with the roof. But we had to work up there, and it was really hot. I mean, during this heat spell, it was going up to 47 degrees centigrade every day, which is 115 degrees Fahrenheit. It was hot. And we were each given a 2-liter bucket of water. We'd get up at 4 in the morning, work until noon, because it was just too hot in the afternoon. We were each given a 2-liter bucket of water, and I was going to work with two native members of this kibbutz. And they sort of, because I was the rookie, they made me get the water, fetch the water, and I had to bring it every morning. And one day, I forgot to bring the water. I just forgot. And around 10 o'clock in the morning, it was hot. It was really hot. And one of the two guys gets off the roof. We're up on the roof. He crawls down the ladder. He goes to a garden hose and just drinks the water from it. Now, my kibbutz was about 5 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, right on the Jordan River. And the water from that garden hose came straight from the Jordan River, unfiltered, unpurified, and apparently really filled with a lot of bacteria. So this guy said to me, Sam, I know you're thirsty, but you can't drink from this because you get really sick. Well, half an hour later, the other guy crawls down from the roof, goes and gets a sip of water from the garden hose. And he says, Sam, I know you're thirsty, but you really can't do it because you'll get really sick. Well, half an hour later, I am sweating buckets. I am so hot. I am so thirsty. 11 o'clock in the morning, it's probably only 110 degrees at that point. I decide that I'm going to get a drink some water from the garden hose. And I'm telling you, it was the best water I've ever had in my life. I was so thirsty. It was the best water I've ever had in my life. I don't want to repulse you with the details of what happened 5 or 6 hours later. But for the next 4 or 5 days, my body did every single thing it could to get rid of every single drop of water through any means possible. For the longest time, I never wanted to have another sip of water, ever, in my life. The story we're going to talk about today is the story of the woman at the well. And it actually takes place right about the same time of the year that I was in Israel, just 2,000 years earlier, roughly. And I'm calling it the curious story of the woman at the well. I have a passage up here. It comes from John 4, and I'm just going to read parts of it and then just talk about it. So it starts by saying, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about noon. Now, this incident happens in John 4. It happens very early in Jesus' ministry. In fact, probably just months into his ministry. The way it worked is this is Palestine or Israel. Jesus gets baptized. Oh, my laser doesn't work. So that black circle at the bottom called around Jericho. That's about where Jesus gets baptized. He goes off into the wilderness to the right for 40 days. Then he comes back and he goes up to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee where John the Baptist is now baptizing in a different place. And John the Baptist is baptizing other people. John says, look it, there's the Lamb of God. And a bunch of John the Baptist's disciples start following Jesus. So Jesus hangs around the Sea of Galilee for a few days. That's the yellow circle there. And then his mom says, you're invited to a wedding at Cana. So John 3, Jesus leaves the Sea of Galilee and he just heads over a little bit to Cana. That's where he turns water into wine. Very famous little incident. Everybody wants to be able to have the power to turn water into wine. A lot of people do. Not everybody, I suppose. Then he heads back to, so he's there for a few days. He heads back to Capernaum. And then if you see the yellow or the light blue line, it's Passover time. He heads down the blue line all the way down to Jerusalem, which is the bottom of the circle. And in Jerusalem, he has the Passover. It's one of the famous times where he casts out the money changers from the temple. It's the time where he meets with Nicodemus. The most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. You see it whenever you watch a baseball game or a football game. You know, guys are always holding up John 3:16. Happens right here, just a couple months into Jesus' ministry. And then after that, Jesus and his disciples head out to the wilderness just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And Jesus' disciples are doing some baptisms. Jesus isn't doing it for some reason, but his disciples are. The leaders in Jerusalem find out about it, and they're not very happy with it, so they decide that they don't want him doing it. Jesus decides to leave where he's doing the baptism, right at the bottom of that white arrow, and head back to the Sea of Galilee. But it is a hot day. I don't know if you can see that little yellow line. It's going up to a town called Sychar. My kibbutz was just below the Sea of Galilee, about 5 miles. So actually, it was very close. He gets there, and he has this very, very strange interaction with a woman. Now, how many people here know what a non sequitur is? It comes from the Latin that says, does not follow. A non sequitur is often a rude, disconnected comment. So my wife, who's sitting here, might be saying to me, you know, Sam, I had a really hard day. You know, someone said something really hard to me. And I said, hey, you want to watch the Super Bowl today? That's called a non sequitur, and it's also called very stupid because I'm not listening to my wife as she shares her day. Last summer, I was saying to her, hey, Carla, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? You know, I'm sort of curious. And she said, what's the weather like tomorrow? And I thought to myself, that's a non sequitur. But what actually happened was it was sort of a cold day, but she had a dinner that she wanted to eat out on the porch, and she was trying to decide which dinner she should cook today. If tomorrow was going to be a nice day, she was going to cook the outdoor dinner for tomorrow. So it was not a non sequitur, it was a sequitur. It wasn't really, that's a made-up word. What I want you to do is listen to the non sequiturs in this discussion between Jesus and this woman at the well. Let's examine them to see if they're sequiturs or non sequiturs. So Jesus is sitting by this well in the heat of the day. For all we know, it's 110 degrees, and he is hot and he is thirsty. It's the heat of the day. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaria. Now, she's asking a very straightforward question. I mean, we already know in many traditional cultures, even now, a man will not publicly speak with a woman in certain kind of traditional cultures. It's the same in Jesus' day. A man would not have just walked up to a woman like that by herself and asked a question. So it's a very straightforward question when she says, how can you talk to me? In addition, she was a Samaritan, and the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They didn't dislike each other. They hated each other. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds because they were sort of a mixture of Jewish and some local Palestinians. They also considered them an assimilated religion or syncretists. They had a religion that was different than the Jews. It was similar, but it was different. And the Jews really hated them. So she's saying, how can you talk to me, a Samaritan woman? And on top of that, she's a woman, as we'll see later on, who's disgraced in her own city of Sychar. People never went to get the water at noon because it was too hot. People got the water in the morning or they got the water at night, but they never went at noon. She is going at noon because she is a disgraced woman in her own city. So when she says, how can you deal with, how could you possibly be talking to me, a woman, a Samaritan woman, a disgraced Samaritan woman? It's a very reasonable question, isn't it? Listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, it's a very nice passage that Jesus says. He says, I have living water, but he's not answering her question at all, is it? It's a bizarre response, actually. It doesn't answer her question. Where is Jesus taking her? Where is Jesus taking us? Well, I want to just say the first application is Jesus always is answering our deepest questions. Jesus is always answering. Sometimes we ask questions and we say, how come I haven't heard from God? Jesus is always answering a deeper question that we may not have even articulated, but he's always giving us the real answer that we would really want if we asked the question of our deepest need. He's always doing that. But we come to another bizarre little interaction. So the woman says, sir, if you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep, it was about 125 feet deep. So it was way down there. She's saying, you don't have anything to draw the water with. The well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He's the one that gave us this well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She again is asking a very reasonable question. How can you do it? I have a rope and a bucket. You don't have a thimble or a thread. I mean, you have nothing to get this water. How can you get water? Why are you asking me for water when you have no way to draw it up? She's asking a very, very good question. And Jesus doesn't answer her question. He answers a deeper question. Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. She says, how are you going to get the water? And are you greater than Jacob? He says, I got better water that's even better than this. It's so good, it's going to well up inside of you and become a fountain that cares for other people, that brings life and water and health to other people. It's a water that will never run dry. He again is not answering her question. He's going after something deeper. Where is Jesus going? Where is Jesus going with this? There's a lot of non sequiturs. But now I want you to watch the next most bizarre, if you will, interaction between Jesus and this Samaritan woman at the well. The woman says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water ever again. If any of you are in sales, if any of you have ever had a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, or if any of you are evangelists and you're trying to convert the world, this is the moment you're waiting for. Your wife finally says, honey, what is it that you want? Your client says, I want to buy. Where do I sign? This is the moment everybody's waiting for. The evangelist realizes someone says, hallelujah, I want to fall on my knees and pray the sinner's prayer, right? She says, where can I get this water? This is what every salesperson and every disagreement with a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend is waiting for. It's for the other person to finally say, I want what you have. I want what you have to offer. Isn't this like the climax of Jesus' sermon? And does Jesus answer in a way, just pray with me. Let's kneel down here beside this well. No, what Jesus does is bizarre. Jesus goes to a dark place in this woman's life, a place of pain, and he puts his finger on that pain and he presses in. Listen to this. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Tell him to come here. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said there, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you are now with is not your husband. Now, in this culture, both the Samaritan culture and the Jewish culture only believed you can have sex when you're and live together if you're married. And this woman has had a series of husbands, been divorced from them. We're not quite sure what happened. She's living with someone who now isn't your husband, and that's the reason this woman is at the well at noon. The reason she's there is because the other women in that culture don't want to be around her. She is an outcast among outcasts. This poor woman, in the heat of the day, in 110 degrees, maybe only 45 degrees centigrade, has to walk a mile to the well, carrying heavy buckets, actually they would have been jars, filling them with water by herself, no companionship, no friendship, because if she went when the other women are there, they're going to mock her, they're going to tease her, they're going to humiliate her, and she can't take it. So she has to go in the heat of the day when no one else is there. And what does Jesus do? He presses in on this pain. He reminds her of her status, of someone who's had five husbands, and the person she's with isn't her husband now. Where's Jesus going with this? I mean, we normally think of gracious Jesus, right? He's the gracious, merciful Jesus. How could he be so harsh? How could Jesus be so harsh with this outcast woman? Where is Jesus going with this? Where is Jesus going? It almost feels like he's rubbing her face in the difficulty of her life. Jesus asks her a hard question, and now the woman does her own little non sequitur. The woman says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She starts going to theology, you understand. She's doing a little dance, a little, you know, let's get the attention away from me. She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So the Samaritans worshipped at a mountain right near where the well was. That's where their place of worship was. The Jews at the time went to Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus was coming back from the Jerusalem where he had gone to worship during the Passover. And the woman is taking this off the personal question of, you've had five husbands and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. And she's turning it to an abstract, impersonal, theological thing. Where is the right place to worship? And Jesus answers her. He says, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, when Jesus ends this by saying the Father is seeking people to worship him, he means the Father, you know, remember the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin? The Father goes out to them. He's pursuing them. He says, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" This is another example of the Father sending Jesus to pursue people to come back in a relationship with him. No other man, no other Jewish man would have spoken to his outcast Samaritan woman at the well. No other Jewish man would have. Jesus is pursuing her because of his love for her. And even in this discussion, he's pursuing her heart. He's pursuing the true her. He's pursuing the thing that is driving her to this relentless, addicted behavior of going to male love or male romance. And what Jesus is saying is true worship doesn't happen in a place. It doesn't happen in a storefront on, I forget the name of the street, Boardwalk. Is it Boardwalk? It doesn't just happen here. That's not necessarily true worship. Worship is something we do in our hearts. Now, I think in our hearts we're worshiping God here. Worship isn't just in a song. Worship is what we give our hearts to get life. And Jesus says when you worship in spirit, spirit is the vitality. It's what gives you life. It's the thing that gets you up in the morning. We get up in the morning because of something. And Jesus says that is what we're worshiping. That's what we're worshiping in our heart. That's what we're worshiping in our spirit. The second lesson, the first lesson is God always answers our deepest questions. The second lesson is true worship is in spirit. It's an attitude of the heart. It's not just external behavior. It's not just going to Jerusalem. But true worship is something that we do in our heart, and it's something that we're doing all the time in our spirit. Well, the woman answers, and she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming." That's the chosen one, the anointed one, the one who's going to save us. She says, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. He'll explain the world." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." So that's the story. But what does the story mean? Well, first, what it means is the Father is seeking us. The Father himself is seeking us. You know, I saw a PBS special, I don't know, 10 years ago, called Man's Search for God, Humanity's Search for God. But I don't think that's really true. I think most of us are sort of running from God. But God is out searching for us. God is going to this outcast woman in the well and searching for her. And God is searching for us. Second, Jesus himself initiates to the shock of the woman. And God initiates in our lives, sometimes to our shock and amazement, and sometimes in ways that we don't recognize it. He might say something that seems bizarre to us. Then he says, I can give you living water, a water that you can have that will always satisfy. He says, I can give you a water that will say that you not only will never be thirsty again, but out of you will flow a fountain of water that will feed and nourish other people. And water in this case is a metaphor. It's an external physical example of an inner heart reality, of an inner spiritual reality. Because when she says, I want that living water, Jesus immediately goes and says, get your husband. Now, how is Jesus doing that? Because water is just a metaphor. Water, he's not just saying, I'm going to give you a cup of water, H2O. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the very thing that your heart longs for, that your heart is dying for, your heart is crying for. That's what I'm here for. And when he says, go get your husband, he says, what you're craving right now is love. You're craving romance. Why are you going from one man to the next man to the next man? Because like this cup of water that you get every single day and you have to come back the next day because it doesn't satisfy, you're going to love and romance and it doesn't satisfy. That's why you went from one man to another man to another man to another man to another man. And now you're with a man who's not even your husband because there's something inside you that is longing for this. And what you're using to satisfy it isn't satisfying. It isn't working. You have to come back to the well the next day. And he says, I have the thing. Jesus says, I have the one thing that will completely satisfy you. You don't have to come back to the well because the well will be inside you. It'll be a fountain inside you, satisfying you completely. That's what our worship is. The thing that satisfies us completely. The thing that gives us life, that brings us vitality. The third lesson is worship is that thing that we give our hearts to in order to get life. And we're all giving our hearts to something to get life. The woman went to romance. It didn't satisfy. Jesus said there's a true worship that does satisfy. It's a worship of the heart. It's a worship of the spirit. It's a vitality, an inner vitality. And the thing is that we all go to different things to get life. We all go to many different things. When I was in business, I met a man who was a vice president at a company, and he had been born as an identical twin with somebody else. He was the younger of twins by 20 minutes. But his older brother was always just a touch more successful than he was. In fact, when he was in college, this man I knew, let's just call him Mark, that's not his name, Mark was dating this great woman. She met his brother, his twin brother, by 20 minutes. And she started dating his twin brother, and she married him. What would that do to you? I mean, his brother becomes a doctor, a very famous doctor, apparently. He went into business, and he was really good in business. But what happened in business is he was a driver. He got into business, got his MBA. Actually, got his MBA at Michigan, but he was working somewhere else. He worked really hard. He became a supervisor, became a manager, became a VP, became an executive VP by the time he was 30. But he was driving. He was dissatisfied. People disliked him because he was such a driver, such a force that you didn't even want to be around him. But the thing for him was he was hungry for what? He was hungry for the thing we're all hungry for. Some kind of satisfaction of the heart, some kind of peace in the heart, some kind of peace in the soul. For him, it was success. Reputation. Some of us, it's just to have the greatest family in the world. And the only thing that will satisfy us is to have the perfect spouse and the perfect kids. Some of us, it's just to be the best student. And the only thing that will satisfy us is to get the straight A's and be on the dean's list. Some of us, to make money. You know, I had a friend who, this is years ago, on his 30th birthday, he took me out to lunch and he wept. He wept on his 30th birthday. Literally, I was a little embarrassed. You know, we're in Ann Arbor. He's crying. And he finally said, Sam, I had a goal of having $10 million in the bank when I was 30, and I only have $8 million in the bank. I'm sitting here saying, what is your problem? I would love to have $8 million in the bank. But you know what? It wouldn't satisfy him. Just like this woman had five men and the man she was with wasn't going to satisfy. Just like my friend, he was a supervisor, he was a manager, he was a VP, he was an executive VP, wasn't going to satisfy him. We all have something that won't satisfy us. We're thirsty. And Jesus said he has the thing that will satisfy us completely. He is the only thing that will satisfy us so deeply that not only will we not be thirsty, but we will be a fountain of water pouring out and giving life to other people. Let's look at this woman now, after she talks to Jesus. It says, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Many Samaritans came from that town and believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Now look at this woman. Up until this point, she cannot even get water when all the other women are getting water because she can't be with them. Why? Because she's humiliated by being an outcast. She goes now into town and she exclaims to everybody, this guy knew everything about me. He knew that I was going after romance. He knew it. I mean, not only is she not hiding from it, she's exclaiming, she's proclaiming to the world her own past thirst and saying, this guy fixed me. He gave me something that satisfies. And this is what something can happen to us. There is a thirst that we will often pursue aggressively that won't satisfy. But when God finally gives us the thing that will satisfy us, we go out in the world and we become fountains of water, fountains of living water, bringing life to other people. This is the promise of the gospel. This is what Scripture says we can have. Look at this woman. Scorned. Now confident. Not proud. In fact, she's humble. She says, look, he told me everything I ever did. But there's a confidence. There's a boldness about her combined with the humility, combined with the strength, because she is satisfied in a way that every one of us wants to be. What have we given our hearts to? What is the thing that we've given our hearts to and we're 25, 35, 15, 55 that hasn't satisfied? God has something that's going to satisfy us. He is the only thing in the world that will satisfy us. But how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus himself will satisfy us? How did Jesus start this discourse? He asked a woman for water. He said, would you give me some water? It's hot. It's the heat of the day. I want water. Now, what does that remind you of? In Jesus' life, at the end of his life, he was on the cross. And he said seven famous things when he was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They're clueless. Father, forgive them. He says to the thief on the cross, he says, don't worry, today you will be with me in paradise. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus said, I thirst. Now, Jesus, up to the point on the cross, has been beaten brutally, and he never says a word. In fact, that's one of the things that stuns Pontius Pilate, is Jesus doesn't say a word. He's beaten. He's got a crown of thorns pushed down where the thorns actually enter beneath his skin, touch his skull, enter down. He's never complained about physical suffering. And on the cross, he's giving these great things. Father, forgive them. You will be with me in paradise. And he also says, I thirst. No commentator believes that Jesus was talking about physical desire for water. What commentators say is on the cross, Jesus took every longing that you and I have. That longing for a romance, or the longing for the perfect family. The longing for that reputation. If you could just have this reputation, then you'd be happy. The longing for that $10 million, the longing for money. All the disappointments in our lives, the longings, the thirst, the dissatisfaction of our life. On the cross, Jesus took it. He absorbed those dissatisfactions. When Jesus said, I thirst, it was a cosmic thirst. It was an everlasting thirst. It was the combined thirst of all humanity throughout the ages, longing but dissatisfied. And Jesus said, I will take that dissatisfaction on my heart so that I can give you my life. I can give you my love. I can give you the satisfaction that you need so that you can have life and that you will never be dissatisfied again. Jesus took our place. He absorbed in his own body the dissatisfactions that we ourselves experience. Money, romance, love, friendship, reputation. So that he can give you life. So you can have a well of life. A fountain of life flowing, welling up inside us. When you hear of a man like that dying on a cross for you alone, doesn't that make you want to worship him? Don't you want to say, my God, what an incredible man, what an incredible God, what an incredible Savior. That's all that we need. That is what our heart is longing for. That is what our hearts long for, to have life. Let's pray together. And the worship team, you can come forward. Father, we come before you. And we say there's lots of things that we feel dissatisfied with in life. We say, if only I had this. If I had that, I would be happy. But Father, we acknowledge that we know now that even if we had that thing, we'd only be satisfied for a short time. And tomorrow we'd be back at the well, longing for something else. Father, we say that we give you these things, these dissatisfactions in our life. And we say we want the only thing that will satisfy us. We want the life of your Son inside us. So come. Come, Father, come pour on us your love, pour on us your care, pour on us the deep satisfaction of knowing Christ alone. Amen.